Well, take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Howdy to those of you next door. Trust you had a good time in the last half hour or so. Hey, you really did sound good. Seriously. Yeah, well, fortunately my mic was not on. Because next door they've heard me before. And sometimes I practice to try and sing harmony. You don't want to know about that, but anyway. Revelation chapter 1. And Mike's right. What the Lord's just been showing me and doing in my own heart, I am fearful, and yet I cannot wait to be before Him. He's incredible. Look, this whole book of Revelation is about worship. I mean, that's one of the things that ought to come out as we go through it. So as we walk through this, especially these first five chapters, it kind of ends in a crescendo that way. Because in fact, the song that Hannah led us in terms of the Revelation song, and we sing, you know, holy and worthy is the Lamb. That's kind of the song you see at the end of five, because somebody's wondering who's going to break the seals, because these seals are what bring really the end. It is the beginning of the end to bring justice, to fulfill the fullness of your salvation, to know the world and yourself as you ought to. I mean, who doesn't want that? You know, and it's not just a novel. It's not just some kind of mystery. This is an unveiling of truth. And when you understand that, you start to worship. You start to give worth to God, because there's nobody else that can do this. It's not going to be a government. It's not just everybody's little God is going to get them somewhere, because they're not real. There's only one. And when this is a weak element, and yet it's important, when we reason that out with our mind, because Christianity in the Scripture is reasonable and it's true, but when we even greater acknowledge what God has already planted in our hearts, the idea of eternity, and that we are temporal but made for eternal things, and there's only one who can get us there. And when you start to see the evidence of Scripture that speaks to your heart, and the unification of Scripture, and the theme that goes over, and the prophecies that come together, and just the overwhelming amount of evidence, not to speak of your own conscience as you read it, that tells you that there is nothing true but this, you worship. All the issues of life take their right order. What was overwhelming to you yesterday becomes just something small. And strength rises up in you to deal with it. And truth starts to march forth. Because this book is not only about worship, but in worshiping, it also brings encouragement in suffering. You live in a fallen, broken world. You and I are fallen and broken in it. And yet, there's this great encouragement. Why? Because God wins the day in the end, doesn't He? So He's unveiled it for you. And when that happens by the end of today, or it happens long after you're gone, know this, that God wins the day. All justice is served. All mercy is dispensed. All things, as He says at the end, are made new. And then this book is about preparing for that end, because He has some important things to say to us. I mean, sometimes when you read it, and I challenge you just to keep reading it at least once a week, you know, just read it through. You can do that. If you did it, you know, I mean, for me, it's really hard. I told you I'm one a slow reader, but I'm also kind of ADD when I read. You know, anybody like that? Yeah. Because I have to have a notepad right beside me. You know, I'm reading, I'm going, oh, I don't want to stop. So I write it down. And then I'm so curious. I go, well, let's just look at this one thing. So it takes discipline for me to read it through. But, you know, in about an hour, you can read through it. And man, it's just fear. It brings joy. Because I start to think, this is true. I mean, sometimes we say it's true, but we don't connect with the truth. So I hope that you do. So let's just read a portion of this truth, and then let me open in a word of prayer, and we'll look at it. This is really, I titled this Introductions. Last week was kind of an overview, gave you, you know, he just kind of set you up for what's happening, and there's a blessing in this book, and so it ought to grab your attention to say, I'm going to be in it. Today we're going to have some formal introductions, and this is what he gives us. So let's read, beginning at verse 4, and we'll just read through verse 8, and stop right there. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, these are words that maybe many of us have heard before in one setting or another, in part or in the whole. And whether we've heard it many times or for the first time this morning, I pray that as only you can, you make them come alive. For your word is living and active. This is what you tell us, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to cut right to the bone and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Where others do falsely, you do right. So may we embrace, as we are introduced again to who you are, you, the only true God. For your name's sake, and with only the confidence that comes in Jesus and his name, we ask it, amen. All right, let's go back and just start up at verse 4, and I'm going to give you some introductions because these are some fundamental truths that launch us into the rest of Revelation. And we'll kind of unpack how to think about that. Remember, we talked about one of the things that you need to do to interpret prophetic and apocalyptic or unveiled literature, which was popular in their day, and they had a little bit more orientation on how to do it, is pay attention to symbolism. Well, it comes right up at the beginning here, and we'll talk a little bit about it. But let me introduce you first to meet the messenger and the receivers. Okay, so let's just meet the messengers and receivers. First, the messenger is John. It says right at the beginning, John, he sends this, he greets to and sends it to the seven churches. But we talked about John a little bit last week, so I'm not going to go into too much, but this is, by all accounts, you know, there's some people that might say it's another individual called John the Elder at a different time, but for all accounts, the best indication, and I think ties in very clearly with the rest of the scriptures, this is John the Apostle, who was the younger brother of James, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who wrote the good news account of Jesus in what's called the gospel or the good news of Jesus, of John about Jesus. So we see it in verse 1, and here's kind of the order so you can see this. This whole letter is from God. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus, and it's also from him, which God gave him, said, all right, Jesus, now the time to reveal this, to show who? His servants. Who's that? All believers, us, right? This letter's for you and for me. And how did he do this? The things that must soon take place, that's what he's talking about. It's the unveiling of those things. He made it known by sending his angels and divine messengers and to his servant, John. Here's the earthly messenger. So that's who he was. We talked about kind of a little bit about his history. He is exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is in the southwestern part off the shores of Turkey. It's a Greek isle today. And he was probably there somewhere between 90 and 96 A.D. We think the letter was written in 95 A.D. Was an old man. He was released shortly after that, went back to Ephesus, where he was the pastor, and kind of a bishop of the churches right around there, if you will. That's a term that they used back then that we use a little bit differently today. But died at about 100 years of age. I mean, that's old for today, but that was like Yoda back then. You know, so and it was tradition says he got so old and feeble that they would kind of carry him to the seat where he would teach, and that's where a lot of people, that's how you taught back then. That was this.
when Jesus taught, oftentimes what did he do? It said he sat down. You know, so I keep threatening to do that here, like I have some kind of authority, but. You know, so what happened? So when the Jewish teachers, rabbis would teach, they would sit down. So, and same thing in the early Christian church. So they would carry John, as feeble as he was, and he would sit in this place to teach. And basically, the last sermon that, you know, traditionally we think that he gave was, he said to the people, the great commandment. He said, here's the greatest thing. And he said, love Jesus with all your worth and love one another. And he stood up and he died.
100 years of age. That's the messenger. I mean, it transformed his life being on that island too. I mean, he'd already walked with Jesus, and then remember everybody died and thought, what's going to happen? So then Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. I'll tell you the end. And you give this out for all believers all time until I come back. That's the messenger. But the receivers are the seven churches in Asia. See that? Seven churches in Asia. Asia is not, in this account, in our modern day thinking, where's Asia? It's China, East India, you know, all those places, Thailand. And for us, and for them, Asia was what is known as modern day Turkey. It's largely, especially the western portion of that was called Asia. And there were lots of churches, and there were more than seven. There was Colossae, and there was, Troas and others that were believers were. But let's just stop right here and let's talk about this for a minute, because this is also starts to get into symbolism. Remember what we said, there were some numbers that were repetitive and really important in Revelation? What was one of them?
Seven,
right? So let's just talk about that for a second, because it gives us insight into how to understand this passage as well. Seven is a repeated term. Well, what does it mean? How do we think about that? And let me just back up and we'll just walk through. How many days did God make in creation, including a day of rest?
Seven.
It was a whole sequence, wasn't it? And then we can go, Peter goes to Jesus and says, hey, how often I got to forgive this guy? Seven times. And what did Jesus say? Seven times 70, multiple of sevens, right? And so what was his point there? Peter was saying, hey, am I done? Am I complete when I just do this seven times as the law says? And then what did Jesus say? He goes, no, let me tell you completion. That's 490 times. Well, nobody's going to count 400. Well, if you're really bitter, you might. But, you know, it's a completion, right? Some of you probably have. You better go home and tear up that sheet right now. It's not going to work. So it's this idea, this fullness. Said, this is how you do it. It's an ongoing work because God forgives you with an ongoing work. Right? It's the same kind of thing. So now we get here, and he says this about the churches. Let me give you some others that are in there as well. Not only that he talks about forgiveness, but later on we're going to look at, and he says that in the description of the Spirit, that they're the seven spirits. Wow, think about what that means. We'll come back to it a little bit. So let's think about the church. There were other churches, so what does he mean when he says to the seven churches? Did he have nothing to say to the rest? Because these were literal, real churches he was speaking to. All right? And so what does that mean? It means that in this sense, I mean, this is not hard and fast. I mean, there's nowhere you're going to find the scripture where it says the number seven means fullness and completeness, the wholeness of. But every time it's used, you have that sense. God did all that he was going to do and make and rest in 7 days. You know, and forgiveness in its fullness. He uses the number seven to say that to us. And you can go on and look at different ones in the scripture as well. But in the church, it's simply this. When he talks about writing to the seven churches, all that I have to say that is effective for preparation for you for my coming is bound up in these seven churches. That's why in 2 weeks, when we get to the seven churches, every one of these letters is important for you and me. It also helps define, you know, for people who aren't believers, what God would say to you, because there's a lot that he has to say to you, but it's largely for us. So you take notes. I mean, you personalize that, right? Because that's the fullness. That's what he wants to say. I mean, is there more to say? Yeah, but that's the complete picture that he has in preparation for your coming. That's the seven churches. So that's where we meet the messengers and the receivers. These were real churches. They kind of start in the order. If you go look at 2 and 3, do we have the map? Did we get that, Laura, of it, or should we wait? Yeah, there it is. You can see right in the middle, slightly lower, that's Patmos. It's a small island. There's a bunch of little tiny ones right there in the Aegean Sea. And then if you go kind of up, you'll see a little cross. It's on a box, and that's Ephesus. That's where it starts in Revelation. And let's just make it, because when it says that there were seven angels, they were, what's the word angel mean?
Messenger,
right? Seven messengers. Some people think they were literal pastors or leaders of churches because they came to Patmos, received the letters. There were occasional trips back and forth, and they would take those. They were to be the messengers, but I think Jesus is pretty clear, these angels.
and takes it to Ephesus, and then the next one we go to is Smyrna, and then Pergamum. See how it's just going up? And then the next one you'll see is Thyatira, and then what's next? I think it's Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and the last one is Laodicea. It makes a big horseshoe. Makes sense. So he's writing to them in order of, he understands the things that went on. You can see there's other churches like Colossae and others in there, but those are the main ones he delivered to, this message, and that was in all in that region. But that's not who he was just speaking to. I mean, your address is in there. 4301 Callaway Drive, River Lakes, other churches. So it becomes really important for us. We are the receivers as well, when you think about this. Secondly, meet the sender that loves you. Here's the one that really sends the message, right? Here's the letter format in the beginning. We said this is also a letter. Meet the sender or the author that loves you. Verses 4 and 5 and the last half of 4. It says, grace to you and peace. By the way, here's what this is a blessing that he starts out with. And this, we just read over these, but you think about that. Here's how God is approaching you. You know what the first greeting he says to you, what he longs for you to know about him, what he has to offer for you is grace and peace. Grace, this unmerited favor. Grace, this thing that encapsulates mercy towards you. God is saying, I want to come to you with a sense of favor. And I can only do that because of what he's done through Christ, he says. You know, what I've done through him, now I can come to you. That's grace. You have that available to you. And what's the result when you have that? Peace. Peace away from the burden of sin. Peace from the fear of not knowing what will happen. Peace from knowing that whose you are, your Father, who's never going to let you go. See, all of that that comes, and that's the blessing. But then he goes on to describe, and he says, from, and here's the sender that identifies himself, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, oftentimes, and so, let me just finish this. Man, I'm getting... My mind's moving faster than my tongue. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you see something that's threefold in there? From the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. This is what oftentimes people call a Trinitarian doxology, introduction. In other words, this is God in his fullness. He's addressing you and me. That's why he gives it that. And, one person has said, you try and figure out, God is, the Bible says, is one, is only one. Well, how can it be God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, in simple terms, he is in the sense that he is one who is in essence one God who manifests himself in three persons, and yet he's one. It's not three. It's not three gods kind of tangled up. He's just one. He's God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can God not need you and me or anything in creation and still love perfectly? He loves within himself, right? He's able to be able to do that. And then he opens up and includes us in that love. That's a gracious thing. And so he's able to do that. But, and not having the time really to go through it now, but it's just a description of what the Bible says. Without this, you'd be confused about who God was. But what happens when you pull in all the rhetoric, all the statements, all of the passages about God, you see that not only is there a God the Father, which in the Old Testament usually doesn't refer to him as Father, but there's God the Son that's clearly, and it's marked in the Old Testament as well as the New, and it attributes deity to him, and yet God says there's only one God, there can be nobody but me, and yet the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, and then it's not just a force but a personality. How is that all one? And so we see that, right? Well, somebody has once said that if you try to understand the Trinity or the nature of God, you'll lose your mind. But if you don't accept it, you'll lose your soul. Because it's not just the man who died on the cross for you, right? So that idea now, but listen, he's now unveiling in a verse and a half, here's who I am. Listen to what he says. First, the Father. This is a true blessing comes from him. The Father. These are the words used to describe God in human terms. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's saying something in human terms so that you understand beyond it. Because how are we going to do that? But even though he exists beyond time, you see the statement is kind of marked by time. who is and who was and who is to come. It's the only way you can. How do you understand eternity? You ever just sit kind of out in your backyard and think, I want to think about forever? Well, forget about it. And you just kind of, you know, how far are you going to go each way? You know, you can be real sophisticated and think about circles and things, whatever you want to do. But there's always a limit. There's always something, you know. And so God is, this is a way for us, for him to say that. Here, interesting, though, in this definition or this description of him, oftentimes in Jewish literature and in the Old Testament, it's not this order. You see the order that's given here where he says who is and who was and who is to come. Oftentimes the order you find is this: who was and who is, and who will always be. I think part of the reflection here is he's saying, look, I'm who was, but right now you need to pay attention to who I am. So this is who I am. You know, and you've seen me, it's recorded who I was and what I did, the same person. But this is the one who is to come. It's not just some angel, it's not just an apparition, it's not some man. God is coming back. And so he comes for us. And this also is evidence of the idea that when he says, you know, I always existed, I am self-existent, that's what this phrase means, takes us right back to Exodus 3:14. Remember Moses said to, God meets him in the burning bush. Remember that one? So he meets him in the burning bush and Moses is like a little perplexed, and then he's scared to death when he realizes whose it is. And God is saying, hey, I want you to go for my people. And that caused a little rebellion in him. Whoa, I'm not going back to those people. Yeah, you are. And I want you to say this. Oh, I don't speak very well. I stutter. And hey, who gave you those lips and that mouth? You ever feel that way? Well, God, I'm not good enough for that. I can't do that. You know, I use that excuse sometimes. Oh, you don't want me to do that. Oftentimes I'm a reluctant leader. And God's, I think, takes offense to that and says, wait a minute, I just asked you to do something. Who made you? Who knows you? You're there. Now go do it. There's nothing he asks you to do that he won't be with you to accomplish it. Right? And so he's asking him to step out, and he says, okay. Well, who am I going to tell them sent me? A burning bush? They're going to go, yeah. You're eating the goat weed again, so yeah, you don't want to do that. So he says, here's who you tell them sent you. I am that I am. I mean, that's not a quote from Popeye. What he's saying is in essence is, I am that I am. By the way, it's where you sang the song, Yahweh, Yahweh. That is kind of the, you know, words in Hebrew with our vowels put in them for the proper name of God. They thought God's name was so holy. When he said, I am that I am, in other words, it's another way of saying who was, who is, and who is to come, who encapsulates all of time and is outside of time. I'm the self-existent being. I need no other. I exist within myself. I always was. I always will be. I'm always here. That's what I am that I am. I exist. All right, so what kind of says? And so he says, that word in the Hebrew, they shrunk, took any vowels out that might have been in there and made it unpronounceable. Why? Because they thought that name was so holy, they didn't even want to say it. From Yahweh, we get the word Jehovah. It's kind of another Latin transliteration. And which we also get the word translated for Almighty God, or things that we would say, right? Or the Lord, you can kind of put into that. So this is what he's saying. He goes, here's who's writing to you. And by the way, you're going to find out as we go through this, the one that's speaking here is Jesus. I mean, that's kind of, but now he's defining, here's who God is. He said, this is who the one is coming. This is the eternal God, is the source of all blessing, all salvation, all grace, all peace. So he introduces him. So he's the one that speaks. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about it. Just kind of let that kind of pour over your mind for a second. It's not bad just to hold up there for a while. Wow. He's writing to me. And he says, from seven spirits who are before his throne. What is that? I mean, that kind of, you know, was weird. But what we find is, it is the Holy Spirit.
If you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, you'll see it says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And they were equated to God's," they're seven spirits of God, "God, Holy Spirit." This is the, you see this in Isaiah 11:2. Just write it down. You can look at it. I'll just quote it to you and we'll just walk right through them. It's kind of an inference. I don't know if there's a direct correlation, but Isaiah 11:2, it says this, "And the Spirit of the," I'm just going to count them out for you, right? "And the Spirit of the Lord," it's the Lord's Spirit, one, "shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom," two, "and understanding," three, "the Spirit of counsel," four, "the Spirit of might," five, "the Spirit of knowledge," six, "and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." So he gave seven aspects, or these seven spirits. And so what did we say the word, the number seven meant? Yeah. Do you know what most likely is happening here? God is giving us this statement. Here's who I am, and my Holy Spirit, in all its fullness, in all its completeness, towards you. I am God. I always am, and I always will be. Spirit, in my spirit, and all that means, is now speaking to you. And then he gives us a third, his son. And son, he says, and here is the faithful witness, as he says in verse 5, "and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the earth." Let me just take those three aspects real quick. First, the faithful witness. It's just an idea that he always speaks and represents the truth. His character. This just has to do with his character, who he is. John 10:25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you did not believe. As I spoke to you about the truth, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me," about the truth. So he always backed up what he was saying by something he did. Right? So that's why he did miracles. It's why he did all he did. John 18:37, a little later on, he was before Pilate. Remember, he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate's trying to get at the truth. And he says, remember, he says, "What is truth?" Well, right there before that, he says, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered and said to him, "You say that I'm a king." In other words, what you said is true. "And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." See, that's what he means when he says a faithful witness. Everything he said was true. And he is this faithful witness. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," Jesus said. Secondly, he said he's the firstborn of the dead. Well, what does that mean? Did he have a start, a creation? No. The idea of the firstborn has to do with preeminence. It's not order. It's not just the fact of, you know, that somebody comes in sequence. Like he was the first son, and then there are others, that kind of thing. The idea of the firstborn is the one who got the inheritance. It's the one who carries the authority. And that's what it means. Where the first one speaks of his character, the second one speaks of his authority. Because when it says he's the firstborn of the dead, what did he do? He rose from the dead. And you say, well, there are other people that rose. So there's people in the Old Testament that were died and came back to life with like Elijah, right? Remember? So how can he be the first one? Because his resurrection, his death was the first death that took care of and satisfied sin before God. His resurrection was a resurrection, he says, unto eternal life. Do you remember what Jesus said after Lazarus, he rose Lazarus from the dead? Why did he do that? He says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live." And so it's this idea, the firstborn of the dead is, I have preeminence. I have authority. What I did gave and provided eternal life for anybody who would come after me. There's nobody going to be ahead of that. There's no other mighty religious leader. There's nothing that you can do. We have to follow in line with what he did for us. And that's what it means to be the firstborn from the dead.
And then it says also, ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the third element. And this speaks to not his, just his character or his authority, but his power or control. This is the one who's speaking now, ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, there's mighty governments and mighty people and good and bad governments, but he's the ruler of them all. And some will have to seriously answer to him. And so you can kind of say that to some of your representatives. Just stop and think for a minute. This is who is writing you. It's not a distant God. He's writing you a letter. He is offering you grace and peace. It's a God eternal, Spirit who is powerful, Son who has all authority, God. Third, remember what he has done for you. You meet the messenger and the receivers. You meet the sender who loves you. It's powerful. Now remember what he's done for you. This is another introduction he gives us. Look at verse 5, that second half of 5. To him. Now this is what we call a doxology. And doxa means praise. All right? So this is a like a statement, a song of praise that we sing. You know, you know, people sing the doxology. What does it say? Praise God from whom? I'm not as good of a leader. Yeah. So, what's the first word in that song? Praise. That's what it is. And then you state who he is, right? And so it's the same thing he gives here. He says, to him who loves us. This is one who, the sinner's letter is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is such a powerful last half. This summarizes in one sentence the whole story of the scripture. This summarizes what the good news is in one sentence. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests. Man, think about that. Let's just walk down what this says too. To him who loves us and frees us. This is a major theme all through. It's the revelation is redemption. The purchase, the complete, the seeing you're saved, but do you still struggle with sin? Yeah, hopefully not as much as before you did, because maybe you should question. That's why the Bible says, you know, you examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith or not. Nothing's changed. If nothing changes, nothing changes. So, you just think about that for a minute. That's why the Bible says we must be born again. Something's got to be new. Right? But once you are, you're redeemed. That's the story of the scripture. Hey, what did Moses, what was Moses' role? Do you remember? What did he do? Led the people out. Let my people go. Remember that? I look like I'm really in a singing mood today. Sorry. Anyway. So, and what did Pharaoh say? No. So he said, okay, here's God's way. He wants to send him. The people were there 450 years. They were enslaved. All right, it was getting worse. It wasn't getting any better. So now Moses leads them out. What was Moses seen as? Moses was seen as the Redeemer and the Messiah in this temporal way and led the people out. And it says that God used him to help set them free. And then he carried them over, and they had a long pilgrimage of wilderness, because even in their stubbornness of people who've been saved and rescued, before they could get into the promised land. But not everything was fulfilled, because all that happened pointed, and this is part of the scripture in Old Testament ties, points ahead towards the one who will really set us free from the inside and make us new. And then as we wander and struggle with the things of this life, will lead us to the place of ultimate freedom, the promised land, which is heaven forever. And he's coming back to make sure that happens. You see what the whole story is? What Jesus is unpacking for us here? Is everything you saw there was incomplete. And what you experience now is really still only a shadow, although it's much more real. They looked ahead. You experienced the reality by looking back at what Jesus did for you. But you await for the completion of that salvation. And what he's about to tell us is, this is the one who by his blood set you free. I mean, you know, I know we struggle with that sometimes, you know, and just the reality of it. This is the real anointed one Messiah. This is the real Redeemer. This is the completion of what God began through Israel, will complete with Israel, and now all who come to him, because that good news was supposed to go out to every tribe and tongue and nation. And who is before the throne in Revelation as a glassy sea? A countless number from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is the heart of the gospel. Sinners are forgiven by God, set free from sin and death and hell by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. No other way. God made him our substitute, killing him on the cross in our place, and it satisfied God's measure. You think about that. No, really, just think about it. You have been set free. Yeah, but I'm so filled with regret for everything. No, you have been set free. But man, people do me wrong, and I can't let go of that. And you know, you're bitter and you're anger. No, you have been set free. Who are you to judge? You say, but you know, so much of my job is on the line and things have been so shaky and I live with anxiety and fear and I don't know. You have been set free. Live as free people. The one who freed you is coming for you. Not only, if that wasn't enough, it goes on to say, and he made you a kingdom, a priest to God. You know what a priest is? A priest is someone who goes before people on behalf of God and God on behalf of people. That's what he's made. He's given you an eternal significant role in a temporal earth until the day that he comes so that you might intercede for the people around you, lifting their name up before God, both believing and unbelieving. And go to God on their behalf. And yet, he also calls you, just like Moses. Say, I don't want to hear any excuses. I want you to follow me. Because I want you to go on my behalf before people. And the way that you work and where you live and how you humbly walk before other people and how your strength comes from him and not on yourself. It's not by strength. It's not my might. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. This is what he's called us to do. Exodus 19:6. Listen to the flow of scripture again. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what his desire was for Israel and for people. This is what I want you to be. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. See, that's how the interplay is. Now let's just jump to the New Testament. That goes up and down, in and out, good and bad in the Old Testament. And then it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, but you, speaking about believers now, you are a chosen race. Now here's who I have you to be. Because of Christ, it's not, you know, you may not feel it, but you're established that way. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that cool? Well, you're freed. So he made you a minister for him. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you didn't receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then in Revelation, it's repeated one more time, chapter 5, verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then he ends with this in those verses. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I think that is John just can't hold back. He's let it soak in and he just said, are you kidding me? Well then, to him be glory forever and ever. Right? You ever thought about it? I mean, that's what he did for you. You ever wake up and go, I don't care what the day holds. I don't care how bad it may look, but this is what God thinks about me. This is what he's done for me. I don't care how overwhelming it must be, but to him be the glory, because I don't want anybody else to take the seat. Nothing can get better than that. And then he ends by saying amen. What's amen mean? Yeah, that you agree. I'll give you this in a couple different ways. It's say, and that's the truth. Right? So when you hear it, you can say, and that's the truth. Or a short version is yes. So he says this, right? And you look at, you read it, and you say, this is who God is, this is what he's done for you, he's coming, and this is what he's done. He's freed you by his son, he's made you a kingdom of priests. He's going to, in whatever you do, he's not going to get crazy, he knows the best to do with you. See, what God asks you to do is,
is what we would do. It's what we would want if we were smart enough to know that what we really wanted.
Yeah.
You ever think about that? So I don't know about that, Lord. That's because you think you're smarter than he is. But when you start to realize that, what comes out is you hear this and you're going, yes, he freed you. What should you say? Yes. He's put purpose in your life. What should you say? He's coming back for you. What should you say? Yeah, don't be afraid. You can do that. That's why I love Nina. You know, where are you, Nina? You just say, come on. We need a couple more Ninas in here. Yeah, that's not for me. I mean, that's him, right? That's the truth. Every time you see that, you got to stop and just back up. Well, what's somebody getting all excited about? Last thing, know how he'll come. We'll pick this up a little bit more, so we need to close with this. Know how he will come. Introduction to his coming. Here it is, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And what does he say? Even so?
Amen.
Yes. Come. That's what it says at the end of the book. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Bring it on. It's not going to get any better. In him, it can't get any better. God's not going to free you anymore. He's going to save you anymore. I mean, practically, he's doing that in your life. But you're already established in him. You see this over and over in the scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then all who are alive and left will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds with the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. That's what's happening. He's coming back. He says, I'm coming back in the clouds. So it's going to be a little bit of a cloudy day. It says your weather report. But good enough to see, because every eye will see him. Not going to be foggy. It's going to be very clear among the clouds. All right? Every eye will see him. Now, I think that's a reference to not every eye just currently living on the earth, but every eye that ever existed, even those who pierced him. And by the way, lest you just bank it on the Jews or the Romans of the day, there's a greater circle of reference, and that is to every one of us, because we put him on the cross. And they will mourn. Now, there's some idea about that, because this is a quote from some Old Testament passages. Daniel 7:13, just write that down. I saw in the night visions, Daniel said, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus' reference to himself, remember? And here it even says, behold, he is coming to the clouds. Every eye will see him, those who pierce. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom, now listen, this came centuries before Jesus ever on the cross, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is gut-wrenching. I can't think of anything much worse. So some people say, well, it could be the mourning of repentance. Because there'll be believers that look at that. And I think because that's partly what Zechariah is talking about. But I think by and large, if I had to give weight to it one way or another, it is mourning, recognizing this is the one I've sloughed off. I have rationalized away. I've determined doesn't have any part in my life. And he's more real right now than I could have ever imagined. And I am horrified. And they will weep. And maybe our weeping will be in there too, included with joy and all the other stuff. But he's given you a picture of what it looks like at his coming. Jesus came the first time in humility, but he's coming the second time in unveiled glory, and people will gaze on him whom they've pierced and who have rejected, and they will weep. This is a natural response, because we all understand the implications of the death of Christ. At that moment, it'll become more clear than ever. And so he says in verse 8, and this is really now starting to be Jesus who speaks, even though it says, Lord God Almighty, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know what that means? We would say, hey, You go to this guy, like Sam and I, you know, trying to work on the car our little car project. And so what do we go talk to somebody who has a great knowledge about these cars, right? And so what do we say? We could go talk to this guy. He knows everything about those cars from A to Z, right? That means when he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last, which Jesus then attributes to himself a little bit later. In other words, I'm. You want to go to the beginning of your understanding? I'm there. You want to the end of all things and they change? I'm there. And then I am control when we say A to Z. I not only understand, but have authority and control. Everything in the middle. It's all mine. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's who's coming. A.W. Tozer said this, anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. And anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. Do you believe that? Because you just got an introduction to the one who's coming. The one who in might is coming. And depending on where you stand with him will be whether your tears are tears of regret or tears of rejoicing. We sing this song, and I hope it is for everyone in here. We just sang this morning from Be Thou My Vision, and you just captured a bit of it. High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. That's what you just had. Man, if you're here and you don't know him, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the barriers are to keep you from him. But you just got a glimpse of the one who is very aware of you. And calls you to himself. He wants to give you new life. He wants you to be with him where he is. And he wants your tears at his coming, if there are those, to be of joy, not of regret, not of horror. And he says the way that you remedy that is not by just kind of cleaning up your life, making new resolutions, but right now deciding whether you're going to trust him for what he already did for you on the cross. What Jesus did for the thief on the cross shortly before he had no chance to change the course of his life, he can do for you right now. He just says, come to me. Believe in what I did, that what I did, spilling of my blood, unique to anybody else or any other event in history, pays for your sins, sets you free, makes you right before a holy God. Now follow me. If you would like to do that, I want to give you the opportunity this morning. And for the rest of us who are believers, I don't know what you're going through, really. I mean, some I do, but I know what this does for me. As I'm reading Revelation and I look back at his character again, there's no one greater. There's no one wiser. There's no one stronger. Who is my defender and my shield? Who is my fortress and my hope? All other things pale in comparison, and joy wells up and strength. And that's one of the key purposes of Revelation, to let you know that the one who is coming is capable to save you and make all things right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Anything you've ever done, you can do right now. And anything you've ever done anywhere, you can do right here. And for anyone, you can do for these people. If you're here and you're saying, yeah, I want to know Christ. I want to receive that gift of eternal life. And I've never taken that step. While everybody else is praying. I mean, because you need this. This is between you and him, but this is serious acknowledgement. And he also says, make it public. I'm going to keep my eyes open because I just want to see. Would you just raise your hand and say, that's me. I want that eternal life and I want to take that step. But just raise your hand right now. Just let me see it. Hold it up. God bless you. See that. God bless you. Let's keep it up for a second. God bless you guys. Yeah. Thank you. Go ahead and put those down. And then if you're here as a believer and you're saying, you know, I have felt a little stale, dry, disconnected. I carry sin and I think of it as a small issue in my life. Maybe I don't even know, but I just want to follow him with a whole heart. I want to let the junk drop off of the world and I want to pursue him.
You say, you just need to make that decision before him because I just want to pray with you. Would you raise your hand? Say, that's me as a believer. Raise it up. Yeah, God bless you guys. He sees it. Those of you next door, there's a pastor there. He needs to see that. God bless you. Let me pray. To those of you who raised your hand and said you want to know Christ, it's a privilege for me just to lead you. And this is, it's nothing mystical. I'm not making it up. It's from the scripture. Jesus said, if I am the resurrection and life, if you believe in me, you will not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe that I died on the cross for you, that you are a sinner who really is bound for the ultimate judgment before God apart from Christ, and you want to embrace what Christ did for you, just say to him right now, right where you sit. You can say it out loud or to yourself, but you're saying this to God. Lord, I am a sinner. I put my trust in you right now. I receive you into my life. Would you save me? Now I want to follow you. To those of us who are as believers, then, if it's your desire, just to tell him right now as we close and just say, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want you to fill me with your spirit. I want to throw off the stuff of this world and just live for you. Would you just teach me? I humbly give myself to you anew. Just tell him. And I will do what you ask. Thank you, Father. To those of you who prayed that prayer to receive Christ, I want you to know a couple truths. Here, just look up here. One, the Bible says that Jesus is faithful to fulfill his promise to you. No matter who you are, what you've done, you may not feel a difference, but God just enacted an eternal transaction with you, and you're his. Now, if that's true, you'll begin to want to follow him. We would love to know about it. There'll be somebody down front here. I'll be here. Somebody maybe brought you, but tell them. Your faith in Christ is very personal, but the Bible gives no option for it to be private. Let somebody know. If it's that real, you won't hold it back. And then let us help you get involved. We have classes that'll just get started in your growth with Christ. You can let us know, stop at the information center, and maybe even fill out one of the cards, the visitor cards, and let us know. But surely let one of us know, and we can help you get started. May God bless you guys as you go this week. I mean, you come back, and we're going to see a very clear portrait of Jesus himself in his coming. And bring a friend. Let him see. God bless you guys. If you're visiting with us, go back to Welcome Center. See you next week.